Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage where there's lots of names and they travel quite fast and there's lots of repetition and sometimes it's a bit disorientating, we pray that you help us to see why you cause these things to be written and why it is for our blessing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you feel about the judgment of God. Many people do their best to avoid even talking about it. This is even true inside the church. This is strange, given that God's judgment is a central and consistent theme in the Bible, but it is what it is. Is it possible to be embarrassed by the judgment of God? In the scriptures, God's judgment is fierce and it's severe. Is there a temptation to wonder if God is overreacting in his judgment? Is it possible to be worried that the severity of God's judgment is unjustified, that God acts unreasonably in judgment? Does anybody really deserve to be cast into outer darkness and an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth? We're moving, as I said, towards a season finale in this bit of 2 Kings. And we're about to see, spoiler alert, but we're about to see the northern kingdom dismembered by the fierce and severe judgment of God. And as we head to that season finale, our passage today helps us to see the rightness of God's judgment. This is why Christians should never be embarrassed by the judgment of God, because God's judgment is right. And for some, the passage is tedious. There is a bewildering number of names to keep track of, although you don't actually get very long spent on any one name. And there is lots of repetition. The same thing gets said about different kings. What are we supposed to see here? Well, the first thing is a history that is both chaotic and consistent. The first thing you've got to see is a history that is both chaotic and consistent. So this section gives a brief summary of roughly 80 years worth of history. Imagine being given the task of summarising the history of Australia from 1942 until today in, 2.5 pages. You'd have to leave a lot out, right? You'd only say what you thought, you could only say what you thought were the absolutely most important things. That's where we get all that, as for the other events of so-and-so's reign, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? You want to know all that detail, he's saying, go and read the other stuff. And there is all sorts of interesting detail in this period of history. At this time, Israel and Judah both did really well in terms of geopolitics. Their borders were as large at this point as they had ever been. And in terms of economic history, both nations were going gangbusters, GDP through the roof, reporting season green across the board. 2 Kings ignores all of that. 2 Kings is just going to tell us what is most important. Specifically, it just tells us what God considers most important about this history as it unfolded. And for the southern kingdom, I didn't bring the map this week, but south is down, north is up, right? For that southern kingdom, Judah, the picture is simple. 2 Kings reigned for the bulk of that period. In chapter 15, verse 1, Azariah, who later gets called Uzziah, same guy, Azariah succeeds his father and he reigns over Judah for 52 years. Like, that's not quite Queen Elizabeth II, but it's a long time, right? It's longer than I've been alive. And then he dies and his son Jotham ascends to the throne, a son of David who succeeded a son of David. It's as straightforward and predictable as Elizabeth, Charles, William. Why? because God had decreed that the house of David would lead an eternal kingdom, and so there will always, always be a royal son of David to succeed the last royal son of David until the eternal son of David comes in the birth of Jesus. The history 2 Kings shares for the southern kingdom Judah at this point is not chaotic at all. It's when we turn to the northern kingdom, Israel, like that gets messy. And it starts in chapter 14, verse 23. Jeroboam comes to the throne when his father dies. And you're going, hang on, I know that name. You might remember that the very first king of the northern kingdom was also named Jeroboam. This guy, no relation. This guy is the great-grandson of brutal Jehu. You remember that name? Jehu, who wiped out the whole house of Ahab. Judah's been ruled by one family, the house of David, the whole time. Israel has so far been ruled by the house of Jeroboam, the house of Omri, Ahab's family, and the house of Jehu. Jehu's son and then grandson come to the throne without any drama, and now the great-grandson, Jeroboam, he comes to the throne. And all of it looks as orderly as stuff down south. And, you know, Jeroboam reigns. He reigns for a long time too, 41 years, according to verse 32. And all of that time, 41 years, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to verse 24. Whole time he continued in the idolatry of Israel. And yet, look at chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. Do you see it? God blesses the northern kingdom. He sends prophecies that their borders will expand, and then they do. This means they're safe from the neighbours who had oppressed them and caused them grief. And Jeroboam, he goes down to his grave in peace. And again, there's a smooth transition to his son, Zechariah, who follows in the idolatry of his father. But Zechariah is the fourth generation from Jehu. Do you remember the promise? Does anybody remember the promise that God had made to Jehu? What was the promise? Yeah. He promised that the house of Jehu would rule until the fourth generation. And so, chapter 15, verse 10, within 6 months of Zechariah coming to the throne, one of his officers, Shalom, publicly assassinates Zechariah and takes the throne for himself. God was just as faithful to his promise to Jehu as he was to his promise to David. God always does what he says. That's been one of the themes right the way through the book. Shalom, he didn't last long. He reigned for, do you see it? 1 month. One of Zechariah's other officers, Menahem, decides he would make a much better king than Shalom, and so he murders Shalom. And when the Israelites who live in Tifsah refuse to recognize his claim to the throne, he sacked their town and he ripped open the pregnant mothers. According to verse 18, this brutality was paired once again with idolatry for the 10 years that he was on the throne. Notice also that during his reign, we get the very first mention of the Assyrians. They are about to become very significant in our story. They come against Israel in verse 19. Menahem taxes all of his rich nobles to pay them tribute so that they will leave Israel in peace. And it does the trick, and he manages to get a second generation on the throne as his son Pekahiah succeeded him. But Pekahiah only lasted 2 years before history repeated itself, and one of his officers, Pekah, assassinates the king to claim the throne. Pekah, he manages to hold onto the throne for 20 years, but they are not 20 happy years. If you look at verse 25, the Assyrians are no longer content with tribute. They start invading and taking the northernmost parts of the northern kingdom for themselves. And in line with the way they managed their empire, they took people from the territory they conquered and they resettled them in other parts of the empire. We are witnessing in these pages the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. We are witnessing the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. And once again, history repeats itself, and Hoshea, one of Pekah's officers, does to Pekah what he did to Pekahiah. Hoshea will be the last king of Israel. And just like every other king of Israel that we've read about today, he will do evil in the eyes of the Lord and lead the people in the idolatry of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Israel's very first king, very last king, doing the same thing. It's a chaotic picture, right? I literally had that chart in your outline in front of me all week while I was preparing, just so I could keep things straight. Seven different kings from five different families, each clawing their way to the throne through violence. It's a chaotic picture. But it's also a very and depressingly consistent picture. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what family they come from or how they get to the throne. They do evil in the eyes of the Lord and follow in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They might all be in conflict with one another, but they are utterly united in their idolatry. As we look at the history, we see this picture of chaos and consistency. Chaos in politics, consistency in idolatry. And from that picture of history emerge two other pictures, one of judgment and one of mercy. One of judgment and one of mercy. Firstly, we see judgment foreshadowed and justified. Judgment foreshadowed and justified. Assyria appears on the scene, and the northern reaches of Israel are conquered, and the people who live there are carried away, and they are dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, never to return to the promised land. In just a few pages, that's going to happen to the whole northern kingdom. And it will be made explicitly and unmissably clear that it happens to the people of Israel as the judgment of God. This judgment on northern Israel foreshadows the judgment on all of Israel, which of course itself only foreshadows that final judgment that God has in store for all of humanity. And the thing that this section does is it shows us the rightness of God's judgment. It shows us the rightness of God's judgment. For king after king after king, we get that relentless, monotonous refrain. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. Again and again and again. At the beginning of the passage, the Lord is gracious to them and blesses them. But still they persist in their idolatry. And they add to it murder. David, you remember David? He would not lay a finger on Saul. Even though God had made it completely clear that Saul would fall and David would become king, David would not touch him because he is a king and God had made him such. But in the northern kingdom, multiple officers rise up against their kings. They spit at the notion that God might determine who rules his people. They dare to ignore that divine right. One of them rips open the wombs of pregnant women to enforce his throne. Historically, at this time, God sent them the prophets Hosea and Amos to urge them to repent. And they ignored them. This evil goes on for generation after generation. God issues stern warnings to urge them to repentance. God shows them gracious kindness to urge them to repentance. God promises them a great blessing if they will repent. And still that relentless, monotonous refrain goes on. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. God's judgment against Israel is fierce and severe. And it is right. How can God judge and punish the people of Israel so severely? They deserve it. God brings fierce and severe judgment upon Israel because they stubbornly and persistently refuse to walk the path. Sorry, they stubbornly and resistantly insist on walking the path of great and terrible evil. They owe him everything, and they worship golden calves instead of him. They despise his will for them to the point of ripping open pregnant women. And he puts up with it for far longer than you or I might. He puts up with it for decades while explicitly calling them to repent and promising them blessing if they will repent and telling them what's going to happen to them if they don't repent. And they don't. And so he does exactly what he says he'll do. And they get exactly what they deserve. And this judgment in history is a foreshadowing of the great judgment that comes at the end of history. It is the consistent testimony of the scriptures that at the end of this age, God will judge all people against his standard of righteousness. And God will deliver upon all human sin exactly what it deserves. He will judge rightly, because he sees into the depths of our hearts, into the deepest recesses of our minds. He sees what we have done in secret. He sees what nobody else sees. And seeing all of that, he will deliver upon all human sin exactly what it deserves. And Jesus is very clear what it deserves. Jesus talks more about hell than anybody else does in the Bible. Hell is right. Hell is the deserved punishment for human offence against the righteous God. I sometimes wonder if Israel and her kings never felt like their sin against God was that big a deal, because their lives seemed to be going pretty well. Surely, if God was blessing them in all of these ways, then their idolatry couldn't be that big a deal to him, despite all of what those negative Nelly prophets kept saying. They didn't see Assyria just over the horizon. And they didn't take seriously the reality that whatever God says, he follows through on every time. Perhaps some of us this morning need to learn the lesson of their mistake. If you're a Christian but there's a pattern of sin that still dominates your life, if there's a door that you've still kept locked to God, don't imagine that you can persist with that and that God will be indifferent. God wants more for his children than that. If things are going well for you in life, despite that unrepentant sin, don't mistake God's mercy for his approval. Don't mistake God's mercy for his approval. He wants you to be rid of those things, as he wanted Israel to be rid of her idolatry and faithfully devoted to him. You belong to a holy God. Do not resist his spirit who is at work to make you holy. And in your thinking, never be ashamed or embarrassed by the judgment of God. Never be ashamed or embarrassed by the judgment of God. God always judges rightly, his judgment is always justified, just as it was in the case of Israel, who he handed over to the Assyrians. They got exactly what they deserved. And this will be true of the judgment handed out on all unrepented sinners at the end. It is right and it is deserved. From this picture of chaotic and yet consistent history, we see another picture of God's judgment, foreshadowed and justified. And then finally, we also see a picture of God's grace, foreshadowed and necessary. God's grace, foreshadowed and necessary. We see the grace in the deliverance of Israel in chapter 14, in those bits from verses 23 to 27. But there's something, there was something striking about the fact that right after this blunt statement, Jeroboam did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, right after that, we read about God enlarging the nation and delivering them from their enemies through that very same Jeroboam. God has compassion on this sinful, stubborn nation. He wants to bless them. He wants to save them. God is a just judge, but he doesn't delight to destroy those who provoke his judgment. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as Ezekiel puts it in chapter 33, verse 11 of his book. That's why he's so slow to deliver his judgment against them. That's why he gives them such clear warnings through the prophets that he sent them. Even the loss of those northern provinces to the Assyrians can be seen as his grace, because it has the potential to humble them and to draw them back into dependence on him before Assyria comes against them in a total and devastating way. Sometimes people mistakenly talk about the Old Testament as the book of judgment and the New Testament as the book of grace. You might have heard people do that. But God's grace is on display in the Old Testament just as his judgment is in the New Testament. It's just that to see the full depths of the grace and mercy of God, you need the cross. It's there that we see the grace and the mercy of God perfectly and beautifully displayed, at the cross. This passage foreshadows that moment of perfect and beautiful divine grace and mercy as the Son gives himself to receive sinners from the judgment that we deserve. This passage foreshadows God's ultimate grace to us in Christ. And it also highlights the necessity of that grace in Christ. Because it doesn't matter, do you notice? It doesn't matter how God treats his people. It doesn't matter how clearly he warns them. They just can't help themselves. They sin. Even in Judah, Azariah is blessed with 52 years on the throne. None of that northern chaos at this point anyway. He's got the political stability that goes with the promises that God made to the house of David. He's got the same economic and geopolitical blessings as Israel does without the Assyrian threat on his border. But he will not get rid of the high places that God says he wants gone. 52 years later, they're still there. And God strikes him with leprosy. You see that early on? God didn't just happen. God strikes him with leprosy because, and you read the detail in 2 Chronicles 26, do you know what he did? In pride and arrogance, he barged into the temple. Why? Because he had decided that he can take on the sacred priestly duties even though he is not from the priestly tribe of Levi as God specifies. That doesn't matter. He can do it. He has decided he can be both priest and king, regardless of what God's word says. The arrogance of that is just perverse. But the scary thing is that same perverse arrogance lurks in every human heart, right? We can't shake our heads at Israel or even Israel and go, you stupid, stupid people. As if we find obedience to God to be easy and effortless. If God is going to rightly judge sin, then every one of us has a very big problem, right? Anyone who thinks they don't is kidding themselves. And they're in for a very nasty shock on the day they stand before the judgment seat of God and a couple of very large books are opened. We need God's grace. We need God to step in and atone for our sin, because that is the only way that we're ever going to escape what we rightly deserve. And that's what God does at the cross. He does what every one of us desperately needed to be done. And there's no one who doesn't need the atonement that is made at the cross. And everyone who trusts the one who hung on the cross will receive the atonement for their sin that we need. God's judgment is still executed, but it falls on a substitute and we're set free of the burden of it. And I know this, for many of us, I know this is a very, very familiar truth. I hope it's a very familiar truth. But never lose your wonder at it. Never lose your wonder at it. And never stop seeking to live out your faith in it. You needed grace and mercy from God and he granted it to you. Who around you needs your grace and mercy? Who has offended you or hurt you or inconvenienced you, to whom you can show the undeserved kindness that you have received in a much weightier way from God? Who is that person for you? These events from ancient history, they point us to the rightness of God's judgment and to the necessity of his grace, to the rightness of his judgment and to the necessity of his grace. Which of those two things, the rightness of his judgment, the necessity of his grace, which of those two things did you most need to hear about this morning? Which one is it for you? And what response do they require from you? What response do they require from you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and we praise you for the rightness of your judgment. It never falls in a way that is not deserved. And Father, we praise you and we thank you for the truth of your grace. Because if the first of those things is true, we have a very big problem. But at great cost, you provided a very great solution in your Son and his cross. Father, may we be people who are never ashamed of your judgment, but who rejoice in its rightness. And may we be people who never lose our wonder at your grace to us, and who therefore seek to reflect it as we live for you in this world to others. And Father, we pray the strength of your Spirit for that, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.